So we're going to read here in Acts 28, beginning at verse number 17. Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That was some length of a sermon. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall receive, ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen, and the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let us just again commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Father, we commend our ways to thee truly, for we know that we are poor and needy, and we therefore look for help now as we consider what lies before us on the sacred page. May the Spirit of God come and breathe on the preacher, breathe on the gathered people and those who join with us through webcasting. We pray that every heart will be touched and that every soul will be instructed, and may we know the blessing and the power and the help of Almighty God in this time together tonight. Hear and answer prayer, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Let me just give to you a statement from one of the speeches of Sir Winston Churchill, one of his unforgettable statements. He said at a time during the Second World War, when the conflict with Hitler seemed absolutely hopeless, he said this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. It is just the end of the beginning. What he meant by that was that while they had been in the war for some time already, yet it was not the end, though it was such a dark period, and it was not even the beginning of the end, as he put it. It was the end of the beginning. They were just getting started, in other words. And they were coming to that point where their conflict was deepening and their victory over Hitler was beginning to emerge in terms of its appearance. As I say, that was spoken at a time when it was dark and when it seemed that there was no way forward. And therefore, Churchill stirred the hearts of the nation with those wonderful words from that, as I say, that unforgettable speech. Now, those words that he uttered could be written over the last chapter of the book of Acts, even though it seems that this book actually comes to a close with an anti-climax. I mean by that reference to the anti-climax that the final chapters of the book of Acts record the course of the Apostle Paul's journeys to and arrival at the city of Rome as a prisoner. And when you read this final part of the book here in chapter 28, you'll find that apart from a few details, this closing portion of Acts tells us really nothing of what actually happened to Paul in terms of what we might expect to read in these verses. You see, he had appealed to be heard at Caesar's court. Find that back in chapter 25. We've also read about it here in one of the verses in this passage. But here in this particular section, there's no mention made of any appeal or any standing before a Caesar to make his appeal. There is no reading of any anticipated ill treatment. We might think that surely we'll read something here of his sufferings or his trials as he goes to Rome. He's now in Rome, and yet there's nothing of that. And also, there's no mention made really of any definite imprisonment. In fact, when you read the last two verses, you'll find that essentially Paul was a free man to a great degree and was at liberty to preach and to teach the word of the living God. All of those other things that we might anticipate or expect to read are passed over in silence. And there's the seeming anticlimax. He appeals to go to Caesar. He goes there as a prisoner. And yet in the final part of the book, nothing of that is actually mentioned. And instead, the close of the book is something that really strikes us in a very powerful way, because it's completely against the train of thought that I have described for you that we might feel we should have when we come to read this last chapter. You may have been reading sometime the chapters 26, 27, and you're anticipating now in chapter 28 to read of this man, as I say, really suffering, standing before Caesar, maybe his death seeming imminent. And you don't find that. You don't find that at all. And therefore, what we do find is, of course, number one, that the Holy Spirit is over the writing of the final chapter of Acts, and therefore the conclusion of Acts is very deliberately fashioned to have it fit perfectly with the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, how does the book of Acts begin? Do you know the first verse of the book of Acts? Well, what does it say? It says this, chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice that language. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. And especially the word began, because there you have at the very commencement of the book of Acts a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of his ministry, all that he began to do and to teach. And then when we come to the end of the book of Acts, what we find is that what the Lord Jesus Christ commenced with a reference to it in the very first verse of this book, we now find that it is continuing to go on. And that is why the book of Acts ends the way it does. It ends with a view of the Apostle Paul ministering and preaching and serving, and that's not what we expect when we read the earlier parts of this man's arrest and taken to Caesarea and appealing to Caesar and going to Rome, and we are confident we're going to read about his death in chapter 28. But there's nothing like that. Rather, the view of this man is a man preaching and teaching and ministering the gospel. And so what we find, therefore, is that the words of Churchill can be written over the end of the book of Acts. And we can say, with regard to the conclusion of this book, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. Rather, it is just the end of the beginning. And that's really what the conclusion of the book of Acts is all about. It shows that what the Lord commenced, as is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, is continuing. And it hasn't come to a close. Rather, the work is going on and the ministry is proceeding. And what the Lord Jesus Christ required of his servants at the very beginning of the book of Acts continues now unabated and goes forward, even as this man Paul is seen in this posture. If you look at verses 30 and 31, it's wonderfully summed up. What does it say there? Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. When we read those words, we find that the Lord would have us see that we're not to be taken up with what we think should have happened to Paul according to his own appeal and what took place in his journeys and arriving at Rome and what we expect to find. We shouldn't be taken up with that at all. You see, it would be useless to speculate as to why the book doesn't end the way we think it should end. God's above us. He has another plan. He's working out his own scheme. And as I said, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, writes the end of the book of Acts in such a way that he draws our attention away from what we anticipate about the closing of Paul's days. Indeed, Paul lived far longer than we might imagine as we read the end of this book. But he takes our minds away from all that. And he shows to us in this remarkable way that the work of God is going on. That the gospel is still being preached. That no matter what is happening in the Roman world or in the Jewish world in those days, the purpose and the plan of God is continuing. Let me say to you tonight, what I have just brought to you in my remarks, my opening remarks about the close of this book, is so applicable to our own days. Because, well, there are many who think it's all over and we've reached the end. It's remarkable, you know, what is happening in the religious world, even among those who claim to be evangelical, in terms of their wild theories and their daft notions about what's happening in this world and what is going on behind the scenes. All this theorizing, all this nonsense that's being poured out. I was talking today to Mr. Mercer, and he was telling me about the minister's prayer meeting over in the West yesterday, and one of the ministers told the brethren about some preacher somewhere or other who is doing a series of messages based upon nursery rhyme. And he's expounding Little Red Riding Hood and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And he's supposedly bringing out tremendous truths from these nursery rhymes. Now that is a fact. That's where we are, to a great degree, and even that which professes to be the evangelical world. What should we be taken up with? For the Lord shows us here. This was a real situation for Paul, actually. But don't forget that he was a prisoner. He was in Rome. And eventually he did lay down his life. But the Holy Spirit deliberately draws a curtain over that when we come to read the conclusion of this book, to teach you and me that we are not to be taken up in immoderately and inordinately with current affairs, with all these things that are going on, to the degree where we lose sight of what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing in this world. And what is that? Well, these concluding verses show us what the church is to be doing. They bring before us, bring to our attention, the unchanging and unchangeable program of service in which we are to be engaged with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, today, tomorrow, and on every day ahead that God may give us. And what that service actually is spelled out for us as we look at these verses. I want to do that tonight. I just want to set before you very simply what Paul was doing. And from that we will learn what we need to do and what we need to pray over and ask God to really expand and multiply again and give us what we need in terms of the ability and the power and the grace to keep on with the Lord's work as it is set before us in these terms and in these verses that we're going to look at. What do we notice here about this man, the Apostle Paul? Well, number one, there is the subject he expounded. Look at verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the subject that he expounded. If you look back into verse 28, you will find that there's a reference there of this nature. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent on to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And so there in 28 he refers to the salvation of God, and in verse 31 he refers to the kingdom of God, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, and he's teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject that Paul expounded is the subject of God's salvation program. There is the personification of that subject brought before us in these wonderful words, because it is, as it says there in verse 31, it is those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of this subject of God's salvation. He is God's salvation. And therefore, Paul preached nothing else but Jesus Christ, his person and his work. All that he had accomplished, all that he had done, this is his subject. This is what he proclaimed wherever he went. This is what he's doing here in Rome, a man under pressure, a man under the threat of the Jews who want to exterminate him and destroy his ministry. And yet he continues to preach Jesus Christ, who is the personification of this subject of God's salvation. You know, those words are very interesting words, the salvation of God, back there in verse 28, because that is one of the titles of our Savior. We learn that from Luke 2, verse 30, and Luke 3, and verse number 6. Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the salvation of God. That's why I refer to the personification of the subject. Paul was not preaching anyone save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was not speaking about himself. He was not proclaiming anything about the church. He doesn't mention the church here. His whole focus is on Christ and upon him as the very salvation of God. And throughout the whole book of Acts, this is the pattern. This is the message. This is the subject. And this is how it is dealt with by these apostles, including the Apostle Paul. He shows to us very clearly that the theology of the book of Acts is Christ-centered, Christ-focused. There's nothing else to talk about. There's nothing else to say. There's no other message to proclaim but that of Christ and who he is and the work that he has done and the great redemption that he has provided. Go through the book of Acts, I say, and you will find that they drew attention to his person, his deity, his humanity. He drew attention to the offices that he occupied, the offices of prophet and priest and king. Every one of those offices is emphasized by the apostles as the book of Acts shows. And his work is preached, the finished work. Over and over again, they bring their hearers to the cross, to Calvary, to the atonement, to the shedding of the blood. And the resurrection is proclaimed without cessation. And therefore, everything is focused on the Lord Jesus. Because as you expound the subject of God's salvation, that is where you begin. Indeed, that is where you stay. And from that, you never deviate. And that's the problem today. People will flock to hear the greatest load of garbage, but preach Christ. Expound the subject that revolves around Him. And this they do not want to hear. It's not sensational. It's not exciting. They're not going to tell us anything there about the future and what's happening in the world around and all the different ideas that are floating about. If you preach Christ, well, you're not going to deal with those things. I'm not saying there isn't a place for the true presentation, what the Bible does teach about God's program of things for the end times. And yet, even with that, we must abide in this whole approach that we've been shown here, even from Paul himself. And so you have here the personification of this subject that he expounded. It is personified in Jesus Christ himself. And then the implications of that subject. And when you read these words and you think about them, the salvation of God and the things concerning Jesus Christ, what are the implications of this subject that he expounded? Well, they're very obvious. Number one, there's only one way of salvation. Or the gospel of salvation addresses men as they really are. And that's perhaps the most incisive thought we should have here tonight. We know there's only one way of salvation. But when that subject is truly expounded, then there's a focusing in on men as they really are. The vilest of the vile. That's what man is. Lost and guilty and depraved and in rebellion and in defiance. And this is the message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, as we know from this book. He addressed men in all their sin. He went to Athens. He stood there on Mars Hill. And he addressed those men who were the philosophers of the day, who were supposed to be the great minds of the day. And yet they were in utter darkness and in complete confusion and did not know what they were doing or where they were going. And the Apostle stood on Mars Hill and he began with God. God who made the world, he said, his opening words. And he brought them to the judgment throne and to the bar of justice. He addressed men as they are in their sins. And that's the message that must go out. And for that, my friend, you need to pray with all your heart and soul. Christ to be preached as the person, the personification of the subject and the implications, the one way of salvation. That, of course, is an element of the gospel that is truly hated and hated more and more. That there's only one way of salvation, the exclusiveness of the gospel. That's what that means when we say there's only one way to be saved. And the world hates that. That is the offense of the cross. These are basics that I'm talking about. These are the matters that we learn were in the primary place in the ministry of Paul as he is in Rome. And as I said, there's no focusing on him or his circumstances, really. Nothing sensational here, nothing exciting, you might say, just the plain old theology of Christ and man and his sin and all that he needs as a guilty soul before a holy God. There's the subject he expounded. But then, notice secondly and quickly, the scope that he envisioned. The scope that he envisioned. Look again at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. He speaks of the salvation of God been sent to the Gentiles. There's the scope that Paul envisioned, that he had before his mind, that the gospel is the message that the world needs to hear. It was true in Paul's day. It is true in our day. You know, brothers and sisters, to a great degree, we have been spoiled in the Free Presbyterian Church or in evangelicalism in this little country in general, because it is still true that we're so familiar with the gospel and we're so used to listening to it and knowing all about it that we think everybody in the world knows this. And we couldn't be more wrong. You don't have to go very far away, in fact, not even out of these shores now, to find that there are people who don't have a clue about the gospel. And you move a little farther away onto the mainland, and over there, well, it's so dark. And the darkness is exhibited in the behavior of the people, the populace, the revelry, the wickedness, the drunkenness, the debauchery, the departure from God. And therefore, you don't have to go very far to find that there is so little knowledge of the truth, so little consciousness of what the gospel actually is. And then you go beyond that again into this world in general, and we find that the world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and darkness covers the nations, gross darkness the people. This is the world in which we live. And let me tell you, that I have tried to describe with regard to our world is precisely the way things were in Paul's day. No different. Read Romans 1, specifically the last half of the chapter. From verse 19, 20 onwards, read that passage. And you would think that Paul wrote that just yesterday for the world of the present hour. But he wrote it for the first century church, because that was the way things were in those days. The awful depths to which the world had sunk. And therefore, what we're seeing is, from these thoughts, is that Paul saw a world out there that was in this state. And he's referring to that world essentially when he talks here about the salvation of God. It's sent on to the Gentiles. He's talking there about the heathen world, the pagan world of the first century. And he's telling us, yes, here's a prophetic truth of a real kind that God intended the gospel to go into the world of that New Testament age. He had predicted that through Isaiah, through other men of God in the Old Testament, that the day would come when the salvation of God would go out into the world at large, out into the world of the Gentiles, away from the Jewish nation, away from the pale of those who were within that particular line, the Jewish line, away beyond them into the Gentile world. Of course, we know that the Jews rejected Christ. And what Paul envisions here with regard to the scope that he envisions, what he envisions here really came about because the Jews were a Christ-rejecting people who cried on the verge of the cross, "His blood be on us and on our children." And they brought down upon themselves as a nation the curse of God. And that was, as it were, the catalyst that caused the Lord to pass them by and turn his attention to the world of the Gentiles. There is a prophetic truth there. But there's a potent truth here in this matter of the scope that he envisioned. And it's this. He's talking about the gospel going to the Gentile world. And I have briefly mentioned something of the world of that day and its state, its wickedness, its darkness. And as Paul talks here with this scope that he envisions, he speaks about that, What he's really saying is, I have a message that is able to confront anything in this sinful world and defeat it and set people free and liberate them from their wickedness and overcome all that ungodly men may raise against it. That's really what Paul is saying, as he not only expounds the subject that I've mentioned, but as he envisions the scope of what God intends the gospel to do. Now, brethren and sisters, we are in dark days. I understand that. But there's one thing that really irks me, and that is when men come along who have got their prophetic notions and start to tell us, don't pray for revival anymore. Don't look for God to move the way he did in the past. Now, I have no idea when things are going to come to an end. But how dare anybody say that? When Jesus Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he's telling us there that he has a purpose for this world to the very time he comes again. And it's a purpose that is evangelical. It's a purpose that has to do with the application of redemption to the nations of the earth. That scope that Paul envisioned, that scope, men and women, is our scope. It's the vision that we need to have. It has not changed. We need to remind ourselves of these matters and not be swept away with all the foolish nonsense of our times. Very easy to lose sight of what the Lord has set before his church and be sidetracked and be caught up with theories, etc., etc., and stop evangelizing and stop working and stop laboring for Jesus Christ. It's easy for that to happen. And then the final thing I must mention in close, as I say, there is a subject that he expounded and the scope that he envisioned, but there is the success he expected. Look at verse 28 again, and the very last words of that verse, and they will hear it. There is the success that Paul expected. A hearing would be given. As the word would go out, the gospel would be preached, Christ would be presented. And what a hearing there was, of course, in those days in which Paul lived. And we marvel as we read this book of Acts and read other parts of the New Testament, the great epistles, that remind us as well of the tremendous success of the gospel in the right sense of the word success in those times. And yet, since those days, has the gospel not succeeded? Has God failed? What we're really thinking about here when Paul says, and they will hear it, is what you call the application of the gospel. The application of redemption. I mentioned it a few moments ago. What does that all mean? It means that what Christ accomplished in his redemptive work is infallibly and without fail applied. It's applied to people's lives. It's applied to their hearts, to their souls. They're changed by it. There's no other message that will change the sinner, change the wretched life of any individual or whatever that person might be in terms of how he or she lives. Here is the only successful remedy, the only successful antidote to sin, the only successful way of delivering souls is the gospel of Christ. It's not something else that we have to invent and try it, and it doesn't work, and then try something else. No. Paul gives us a clear presentation of God's program for his church in every generation. And so that is why I say, or said, Churchill's words are fitting. When you come to the close of the book of Acts, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning. Things have started. The beginning has taken place. In that sense, the beginning has ended. But it is the beginning. And therefore, the book shows us that the work goes on, goes forward. And that's what we want to see, is it not? And it's for that that you and I need to pray and lay hold upon God. And may the Lord write his word upon our hearts this evening and challenge us through it. And have us rise up. As the old hymn says, rise up, O men of God, and put your armor on. Let us do that. Let us see from verses like these that there is great potential even for the darkest day. And may the Lord use his word to encourage us and to bless us for his own glory. Let us just bow together before Mr. Stewart will come to make some announcements. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commend our ways to thee now. Lord, we thank thee for what we have seen in these verses and for what they say to us and that of which they remind us. We bless thee for the one and only subject that is worth preaching. That subject that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, for all that he is, all that he has done. And we bless thee, O Lord, for the potency that resides in the gospel as it goes into all the world and it reaches nations, it permeates its way into hearts, it turns away darkness, it opens up eyes, it changes lives, it makes men new creatures. O Lord, we pray tonight that across this world there will be multitudes who will hear it and who will obey it and who will be delivered and transformed by its gracious power. O Lord, exalt thy Son in this dark day, this day, Lord, humanly speaking, that is of such an uncertain kind. But Lord, we look away to the certainties of our God, the absolutes of the one who is over all and above all. And Lord, help us to take them as our guiding star and to live according to what we are taught in verses like these. Be with this congregation. Bless it, we pray. Remember all the needs as they will be brought before thee in prayer tonight and at other times, O Lord, as we intercede. O God, give us grace to pray, to lay hold upon our God, and may we see thee move and see thee visit in all the fullness of thy mighty power. Continue with us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.